Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey! Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. I got a one from Daryl. Good deal. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 16. And we might even read all the way through verse 16. Just for you, Ken. I love that. We're also going to be looking at Yeshayahu chapter 54 and verse 1, Psalm 12, and Galutiah, that is Galatians 4:21 through 5:1. And we got about 8 pages of my notes, plus whatever we get from Ken and Patty and whoever else wants to come on the mic today. So we're probably going to be here until 1:30 or so before we're done. Anyway, welcome all to the room. Is there anybody here new? Let's see. Anybody new? Anybody new? Anybody new? Nope, not seeing anybody new. So welcome all you old folk. And we're going to go ahead and get started. We open every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Don't have glue on my upper, so I might end up stopping in the middle of a word and changing. Anyway, here we go. Central truth of Scripture, which it goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Laolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious name is forever and ever. Glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Name, kingdom, yeah, same thing. Blessed be the name of the glory of the he whose glorious kingdom lives forever and ever. That's the way that should go. Bless you, Father, for bringing us all here together today. We're asking that you would take all the truth that goes out here today and file it away in our brains so that we can have it when we need it. And anything that's not true, it's your Father, just let it run off us like water off a duck's back. We want your truth. We don't want any lies. And in that vein, let me also say that there are spirits in every abode where a computer is open today into this room. And there are spirits that do not serve you. And they are there specifically to take any truth that we hear and kind of give it a little bit of a twist so that we get our eyes off of you. And we know that the fastest way between where we are and where you are is by keeping our eyes on you and walking in a straight line. That's the straight and narrow way for each and every one of us, from wherever we're standing, to keep our eyes on you and walk directly towards you. The rules are the same for all of us. What we walk through is different. We're going to get our feet into other different kinds of sludge, and because of the path that we have to walk. But the rules for that walk are the same for all of us. And Father, we're asking that you would keep those rules in our mind and keep our eyes on you. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know you're going to answer that one in the affirmative. We have a number of prayer requests today. The first one that comes to mind is the one that Rip put up. Is that Bill Paphlis, our friend and our brother, is had an angina attack, a severe one yesterday, and we ask that you would comfort that. Angina is not fun. I know it has got to hurt. My mother used to have that quite often, and she would be in bed for a while because of it. There isn't a lot that you can do about it right that minute, unless maybe a little bit of nitro maybe under the tongue might help. But that's a painful operation, Father. And we ask that you would comfort Bill, take that pain away, and cure whatever the ailment is that's causing it, even if it's his old age, which he is a lot older than I. But bless you, Father, for him, for his life, and for all of the things that he's taught me, and all the things that he's revealed to me. There are lots and lots of things that Bill knows that I would never have known other than through him. So, Father, I bless you for him. I bless you for his life, and also for Liz, Rip's mama. What a wonderful woman. I bless you for that family, Father, in Yeshua's name. Now, my daughter, Hannah, with third-stage breast cancer, we have got her enrolled at New Start at Weimar Institute outside of Sacramento, California. She'll be starting there next Sunday, the 10th of July, an 18-day program to teach her how to eat and live properly, a lifestyle change. This will bring her untold relief from the New Start. It's an 8-step program. Each word or each letter of New Start starts a different word that you run through there. Nutrition, sunshine, exercise, you know, all kinds of stuff like that. Anyway, Father, it's a wonderful program. I know of at least 4 people who have lost, they've defeated their cancer by doing the lifestyle change of New Start. One of them is Dr. Lorraine Bay. So you people out there may have heard of her. She had a tumor growing out of her chest. This thing had to be the size of a tennis ball. And just by going through New Start, it shrank to nothing and went away, and she's been cancer-free for 20 years by working the New Start program. And so, Father, I bless you that you were able to get my daughter into that and that we were able to come up with the funds, of the family. And so, Father, I bless you for all of that. It is quite expensive, almost $5,000 for an 18-day program. So, she has her husband and her children are on board. They're going to do the same lifestyle change. She will teach them when she gets home. So, bless you, Father, for all of that. This is the lifestyle is mainly the food, the intake of food, and the exercise and all of the different. The sunshine and all the different things that they need to go do, and it works. So I bless you, Father, that you awakened people to the knowledge of this, and that they're able to impart that to us. Bless you for it, Father, in Yeshua's name. We have my brother Jeff is still dealing with the stage 4 lung cancer. That's metastasized to his liver and bones. And that's generally a death sentence, but Father, you can do something about that. You can take that away from him. You can take it away from my daughter Hannah as well. But I bless you, Father, that you're awakening my brother to his need, and my daughter already knows her need, and she's going to do something in a natural way rather than the chemo and stuff. By the way, her oncologist, the one that she was working with, that said if you don't do the cancer, if you don't do the chemo, you're going to be dead in 18 months. She fired her and found another oncologist in the same office that when he heard about New Start, he said, "Oh, what a wonderful idea. That's great. You go do that. I'll monitor. I'll do all the monitors and monitoring and stuff, and we'll make sure that everything is working." He's on board. The oncologist is on board. Wonderful, Father, that you brought him into her life as well. Thank you so much for that. Now, if you could do that for my brother, That would be a wonderful thing too, Father. But whatever it is that's your will, that we're asking for that. It's your will, by the way, that he come to a knowledge of you, and he knows who you are, but has never been interested. This may be the thing that wakes him up, and bless you, Father, for that as well. Now, are there any other prayer requests? I can't think of any. So There are other prayer requests that are out there, Father. Just take each and every one of those and answer them to the best of those people's need through you, and to bring them to you. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we bless you for it in Yeshua's name as well. Amen and amen. Okay. Let's see about getting into the scripture here. We're going to read chapter 16. We're going to read all 16 verses, not just the 15 that we're supposed to. And here we go. Now, Sarai, Avram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, Jehovah hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Avram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Avram, My wrong upon me. I have given my maid unto thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Jehovah judge between me and thee. But Avram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. That is, Sarai fled from Sarai's face. And the angel of Jehovah found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou? And whither goest thou? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, Behold, thou with child, and shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her, Thou Elohim seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well was called Be'er Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Avram a son, and Avram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Avram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Avram. The year, my notes, the year is 2033 Anno Mundi, after the creation. Sarai's handmaid, Hagar, her name means the stranger, Hagar, was Egyptian, and the sages say she was Paro's daughter, given as a handmaid to Sarai. Egypt has always been symbolic of the wicked world system. This is the first time that we see the righteous seed in bed with the satanic world system. Wherever the righteous try to help Jehovah work his plan, they make matters 100 times worse. The root word for Egypt, Mitzrayim, is Hebrew 66:96, that's the Strong's number, tsur, to cramp, squeeze, or confine. In Romans 12:2, of Moffat's paraphrase, the scripture says, Don't let the world, that is Egypt, squeeze you into its mold. Egypt is always our stumbling block. All humans want to be accepted, and if we strive for the world's acceptance, we need to become like its system. Approbation lust, wanting to be liked by everyone, is the believer's deadliest weakness. Seeing that she was childless, Sarai took Jehovah at his word to Avram, of dwelling like the sands of offspring like the sands of the and the stars, but thought that she may not be a part of the prophet. There you go, thinking again. So she thought, again thinking, she would get Avram to go in unto Hagar, the Egyptian, and raise Hagar's child as her own adopted son. Avram listened to his wife's idea like Adam had listened to Chava's, and almost as devastating an outcome ensued. So Avram went into Hagar and was able to indulge, number one, the lust of his eyes, because she was a young babe, number two, the lust of his flesh, which I'm sure he'd controlled until now, and number three, the pride of life. He was able to have a son to carry on his posterity. The rabbis teach that all the patriarchs and matriarchs were wholly righteous, and that is not the case. Okay? All the matriarchs and patriarchs are just like us. They're just regular everyday people. Okay? Just because they were set apart to Yehovah doesn't mean that they don't stumble and fall at times. They are not completely righteous. Okay? That is a misnomer that the Yehudi just, I don't know why they do that, but that's what they do. Anyway, these were human beings with the same foibles as any of us. But even Avi was walking at least partially according to his sight in this incident. I think, and it's an italicized I think, which means that it's an educated guess that could be wrong, but I doubt it. I think he knew he'd been promised a son from his own loins and Sarai wasn't producing. So when Sarai offered her young handmaid, he saw an opportunity to help Yehovah out and took it. Now, here's the principle that I think plays here. That whenever Yehovah gives us a great promise, he sends an opportunity for us to try to help him get it done instead of waiting on his timing. Avram and Sarai had waited for 10 years since the promise had been given. I think that, and that's another italicized I think that had Avram not gone into Hagar, Yitzhak would have been conceived at the next opportunity, and it would have been very shortly thereafter. I could be wrong now, but I doubt it. In other words, Sarai may have been fertile that day, and may have become that way in a week or so, and wasn't again until 14 years later. When we walk by faith, Yehovah blesses us, sometimes in ways that we can't see or understand. But when we walk by sight, what we see, he sometimes removes the blessing he had planned for us. I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 3. Any questions or comments on verses 1 through 3? I will be happy to give up the mic if you raise your hand. And I'm going to take a sip of my coffee now. Here's to you, Avi. We have someone new. Genesis 171, welcome to the room. I don't think I've ever seen you in here. Shabbat shalom to you. Genesis 17:1 is your favorite passage. Well, we'll be here talking about that next week. So you could drop back in next week and we'll be talking about your favorite verse of Scripture. What we do is we follow the triennial Torah cycle, okay? And this week it's chapter 16, and next week is chapter 17. So, yeah, we'll be actually discussing that one in pretty much depth next week. Okay, I'm not seeing any hands, so I'm guessing I can move on. Moving on to verses 4 through 6. Hagar messes up too. When she knew she was in the family way, she started to get uppity, treating Sarai as a lower form of life, which the world system thinks the Jews are. But she's not alone in her mess up. Sarai blames Avram for doing what she suggested, and after cursing him, Chamasi Alecha, my violence be unto you, she said. But she was giving the whole matter over to Yehovah for judgment. Okay? So, what's up with that? Of course, Avram would have been known would also rather have known the consequences of his action. I mean, what wife is not going to be jealous of another woman in her husband's bed, or a husband of another man in his wife's? In fact, the abject stupidity in the human sense of the patriarchal or matriarchal marriage idea is shown right here. No one won in this episode, and at least Yitzhak and his children have suffered for it ever since. When Ishmael was conceived, Hagar held Sarai in contempt. This may be prophetic of the conception of the PLO in the 1960s. Avram, according to the rabbis, would not send out his new wife, but since Hagar was a servant of Sarai, he told her that she could do as she pleased with her. And I want to read the commentary in the Chumash on that, on verse 6. Just a second. Here it is. "Your maidservant in your hand," she says. "To me, she is a wife. I have no right to treat her unkindly. But to you, she is a servant. If she mistreated you, do what you feel is right." That's according to Radach Ha'amech Davar. Sarah's intent was not malicious, but to force Hagar to cease her insulting demeanor. But instead of acknowledging Sarah's superior position, Hagar fled. That according to Abarbanel and Sephorno. So, that's where that's at. So, she dealt with Hagar so harshly that Hagar ran off. Ishmael, being led out, may be prophetic of the PLO going into exile. Ishmael is the original source of the animosity between the Arab Palestinians and Abraham's seed. I see this episode of Hagar Sarai as a source of all the problems in the Middle East today. Okay, Sarai not said, "Go into my maid Hagar," and most of the troubles that are in the Middle East today would not be. My opinion. And I think it's very, very true. Anyway, verses 17 through 15. Yehovah found Hagar near a fountain of water and asked what she's doing there. He addresses her as Sarai's handmaid, thus letting her know her actual place in the house of Avram. He tells her to go back to Sarai and submit to her, and that if she would do that, he would multiply her seed so that it could not be numbered. Yehovah named the child Ishmael. He tells her a bit of the boy's character and the character of his offspring. Hagar, in turn, calls Elohim by the name of El Ra'iv. And Yehovah called the spring there Be'er Lachai Roy, the spring of the living one who sees. So Hagar went back and bore the child to Avram, who called his name Ishmael, a man from Elohim. Yehovah here promised Hagar that her seed would also be innumerable, as would Sarai's. Ishmael's seed got a 13-year and a 1.5-generation head start on Avram's seed. So Ish had many sons and daughters, while Avram had only Yitzhak, who had only Esav and Yaakov. We'll see the number of Ish and Red seed in the ensuing weeks. Esav. Red married Ish's daughter to the consternation of Rivka and Yitzhak, as we'll see in a few weeks. Now the last line is that Avram is 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Avram. Okay, he's 86 years old. Now 13 years later, there's going to be a promise, and we're going to see that next week, beginning in Genesis 17:1. Still here? He is still here. Okay. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion, chapter 16 of Genesis. If you have a question, raise your hand, or a comment, raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the... And Patty, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
Can I be heard? Okay, thank you. Or I should say Danke schön. I often wondered, I'm kind of going to go back to chapter 16, if I may. When Hagar ran away from Sarah because of Sarah dealing harshly with her, and then the angel of the Lord, well, I know that the angel of that Lord is Yeshua in the flesh. And he found her by the fountain of water. And then he tells her, you know, to go back and submit to your mistress. And then I wonder that it's interesting that that event happened, because and I often wonder, and of course then the second time she ran, she left Aben when he sent her and her son out in the wilderness, and and Yohevahe, or I would say Yeshua in the flesh again, heard the cries, and his name Ishmael actually means God hears. And here God hears the cries of this of Ishmael, and he answers. It just kind of really and Yohevahe, knowing Ishmael one day will be the enemy of Israel, it still is, because they are still a wild donkey. I'm going to say donkey. There was another word for it, though. But God hears, or Yohevahe hears our cry, even from a man that was going to be the father of 10 nations and was a thorn in the flesh for Israel, and still is a thorn in the flesh, and is a thorn in the flesh for us believers as well. But God hears. It's just like, wow. He could have had Hagar die in that wilderness. He could have had Ishmael died. But why did he allow them to live? I think I pondered on that for some time. And I came up with the conclusion that it gives us a chance to choose who we're going to serve. And I go back to Cain. He had a choice to do the right thing. He was given that choice. And yet his choice was he murdered his brother. And then we got several incidents on down the line. We have David. We have King Solomon. King Solomon had a choice. He chose the wrong path. And this is what I'm seeing is Yohevahe allowed Ishmael to live and to be this wild man, a thorn in our flesh, continuously threatening to kill both Jew and Christian alike. Because it gives us a chance to stand on what we believe in. I'm going to follow Yohevahe. I'm going to cross over the line to where a line was drawn. Who are you going to serve? Whom are you going to serve? As for me and my house, we're going to serve Yohevahe. And this is why God, well, Yehovah allowed Ishmael to live. It gives us a chance to say, no matter what comes my way, you can cut my head off if you want. I'm choosing Yehovah. I'm not choosing Allah. And this is why he allows the thorn in the flesh. And when I'm thinking about a thorn in the flesh, I'm thinking, why did Yehovah allow a thorn to be in to torment Paul? Because it gives Paul a chance to say, no matter what thorns I have to put up with, I'm still choosing to walk with my Yahweh. Paul suffered tremendous trials. Trials that I think that could we stand up and go through the things that he had gone through, whipped with rods and with whips and stoned and left for dead. Could we stand up to these trials? Yes, we can, because we're walking with Yehovah, no matter what comes our way. So if Ishmael wants to be in our face, so be it. We have the weapons to fight against him. We have that if we use those weapons. And David did. David was a fine example of facing tremendous trials. And yet he continued to walk with Yehovah. He continued to please him because he had a heart after God's own heart. And that's what I wanted to share on my thoughts of why Ishmael's name meant he hears. Because no matter what we go through as his children, he hears us when we cry out to him. If God can heal Ishmael, then he can hear us. And I praise him for that. I praise him for every day that he hears me. Okay, your mic.
Thank you, Patty. As always, good commentary. Are there any other questions or comments on Genesis chapter 16? I had a feeling you were going to raise your hand, Ken. Go ahead and take the mic.
Can I get a mic check? Thanks. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I wanted to touch on some of the words being used here, because sometimes I think that we might be looking at it slightly differently because of how the English is proposed to us. Such as, let's take verse 4, for instance, where it says, "Her mistress was despised in her eyes." That word despised is the word kalal in the Hebrew. And kalal, in almost all cases throughout Scripture, or most cases I should say, not all, at least half, is the word curse. And let me give you an example. Bereshit 8 verse 21, "And Yahuwah smelled a sweet savor. Yahuwah said in his heart, I will not again curse," that's the word kalal, "the ground anymore for man's sake." Here's another example. Vayikra 19 verse 14. That's Leviticus. "And thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy Elohim, for I am Yahuwah." So do not curse the deaf. That's the word despised. So you can see how this is really a action, a negative action that one is pushing or putting upon another, you know, and it's wrong. Note that it is wrong. It is literally sin, okay? I mean, for us, it is sin to curse one who we love. Same with if you curse, I remember reading, if you curse your mother and your father, or thou shalt not curse thy mother and thy father. I can't remember where that is, but but doing such things to those who you love, to curse them, is simply wrong. We're not to do that. And so what she was feeling was, she understood that something just wasn't right here. How could it be that when she does something so loving, so giving unto her husband, that she begins to feel cursed? I mean, she is literally being cursed when she looks in the eyes of this other woman, Hagar, her servant, which, you know, she probably used to have a very good rapport with her servant, you know? Now all of a sudden, she's literally being cursed in by her servant's eyes. And she says in verse 5, here's another word that I think might swing us off a little bit. It says, "And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong is upon me." I know it says thee, but consider when you see thee in this verse, which is twice, it should be me. Or it should be between the two, I should say. Because if you see the second instance, it says between me and thee. And really, there's just one Hebrew word there, bain, at the end of this verse, 5. Anyway, getting back to the beginning of the verse, my wrong upon thee. That word wrong, chamos, or chamasi, is a word most often used as the word violence. Way more than half of the time. I know it's used 60 times, it says, in the King James Concordance. Of those 60, only about 50 are used or rendered as the word violent or violence. Okay? So violence be upon, is upon thee. You know, violence. Mm. Yeah, but and when you look at the rendering of this word violence, you know, like for example, Bereishit 6 verse 11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before Yahuwah, and the earth was filled with violence." So you know that this violence is wickedness, complete wickedness, because Yah is saying the whole world is corrupt because it's filled with this thing called Hamas. Yeah, doesn't that sound familiar? Hamas. it's the word violence. So violence is upon Sarai. She's feeling this because of this word kalal in the previous verse, this curse from her, you know, she's cursed from her servant and feeling violence. I mean, it is just, imagine that. It's not just some little, oh, I feel like some wrongness, I feel despised. I mean, some of this just seems so light-hearted, but yet, when you see the way Yah uses these words in most cases, it's very strong. You know, it's very strong. Yeah. I think Daryl's feeling it. Yeah, it's got a ring to it, indeed. Yeah, it's like a really loud bell. Dong! Ouchie. And so, you know, Abram says, okay, here's what I recommend, that you do what's right. You know, what feels right. Because, you know, he knows his wife is a, in verse 6, by the way, he knows his wife is a Kodesh woman. Kodesh, you know, very, you know, righteous woman, set apart. And Sarai then, it says, dealt hardly. That word is anal. Hardly. Now, think about this word. In most cases, of which there are 83 instances of this word ana in the scripture, according to King James Concordance, at least half the time, way more than half the time, this word is rendered as afflicted. Okay? So Sarai afflicted her. Now, you know, here's an example of afflicted. For example, Shemot, chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them. Same word, afflict. But now, and yes, it's a common one, you would think. You know, that, matter of fact, even that promise that we just read about in the last chapter 2, 430 years they will be afflicted. Okay? 400 years, I'm sorry. But we know it's later rendered 430 because it goes all the way back to when Abraham came out of the land of his fathers. From that point, it was 430 years. So he wandered for 30 years before having Yitzhak, right? So anyway, also, and I wanted to read these four verses that I found in one of my favorite Psalms, 119. Just to give you a taste of how also we should render this word afflicted. Before, this is verse 67. These verses are coming from Psalm 119 alone. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I kept thy word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Verse 75, I know, Yahuwah, that thy judgments are right, that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. You see, Yah afflicts us. Why? Because he chastens the ones he loves, right? Verse 107, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, Yahuwah, according unto thy word. Quicken me. I know the word quicken. I like that word. I think it has to do with resurrection. But anyway, you see, these are just four verses in one psalm about how affliction can be a good thing if it's coming from Yah, if it's coming from the righteous. Okay? And here, okay, we see that Sarai is afflicting. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I think she is coming down hard on her servant in a righteous way. Okay? And then she says, Yahuwah judge. And I really think that that's really saying judge between me and her. I think that's what it should say. Me and her. Okay? Because really all there is the word between, bane, okay, in the Hebrew. There's no words for me and thee, okay? It's just the word between. And there's a prefix that's you know, sort of rendering me and thee. But but again, I mean, what has Abraham done in this, you know, really? I think that because Sarai is feeling curse, that she wants Yah to step in, you know, to judge. Because she's saying, Yahuwah judge. So, again, Sarai afflicted her. And we see that Hagar then fled. Okay? Now, is that a good thing? I do not think so. If this is righteous judgment, which I believe Sarai has brought down upon her servant Hagar, she is scolding her, she's chastening her, she's afflicting her, but with righteousness, okay? That what Hagar is doing is wrong. I think that she should not have fled. You know? And so Yahuwah has to send an angel after her to turn her around. You know? So, you know, to me, I think Sarai is always doing the right thing. She really is. Now, yeah, she did learn that, gee, her heart was a little too big when she went and did something in man's ways, you know, to give this servant slave unto Abraham, and not trusting Yah to come through with her, you know? Yes, and I think that is why she has been afflicted, you know? Has Yah done this to her? Yeah, very possibly. I think that Yah may have made Hagar do what she has done for you know, purposes unto her, and for us to read, and thus for us to learn from as well, you know, on what's going on here. That Yah will, you know, make things not go so right when we don't do what's right, you know, that's perfectly in His walk. Okay, if it's not His walk or His way, then things are going to change a little, and we're going to feel a little pain, you know? That's how I see it. And that's what Sarai is feeling. She's feeling a little pain because she probably should not have given her maidservant unto her husband. So anyway, Hagar leaves her face. And this angel, you know, and I guess Yah really did have to step in, otherwise Hagar may have left forever, for all we know. It may have died in the wilderness, as a matter of fact. Okay? But there was a plan going on here by Yah, and for each and every one of us, to show us something about this man Ishmael. You know? Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent this angel. He wouldn't have turned Hagar around to come back. But see, it says here in verse 11, Yah hath heard thy affliction. And we know that Yah hears the affliction of His people. Was Hagar His people? Well, Hagar, I mean, just like, for example, that Pharaoh does the will of the father. You know? Nebuchadnezzar did the will of the father. Okay? Yah uses all to do His will. All. You know? And I believe He's using Hagar here to do His will too. I think we should see that. And that includes bringing forth a son that is to be named Ishmael, and for a darn good reason, we see here. Okay? Because he heard the affliction of this woman who was feeling afflicted by the righteous. See? She was feeling afflicted by righteous actions upon her. You know, we, remember, once a year, are to afflict our souls. Right? You know, we are to make our own soul feel afflicted, and to help us turn around and come back to Him. To understand the wicked ways that we've been walking in, the things we've done. You know, He wants us to feel sorry about these things. To feel afflicted. He wants us to afflict ourselves. You know? And so, you know, even then, even us who walk in sin, which, you know, we do. You know, we're human. I've been hearing that word all day today. Well, we are human. And yes, we do sin. We do fall short, right, of His glory. And, you know, again, I think that Hagar is to be a picture of even those who are trying, you know, who are a part of His plan. Let's say, you know, who do call out to Him, He hears them. Now, if one is walking in wickedness stubbornly, no, I don't believe He's going to hear those prayers. I believe there's Scripture that says that. But in this case, okay, she was, I think, doing what the flesh wanted her to do. It was fleshly action, her cursing her mistress. I think that was her flesh speaking. And now she's being scolded, you know. And she's trying, you know, but she couldn't handle it. She ran away. And so Yah has to turn her around and say, you know, I've heard your affliction, so I'm going to name this man Ishmael for that fact. And he goes on to say that this man will be a wild man. Now, you know what? This word wild is the word pere or para, something like that. But in every case except this one, you do see the word wild, but you also see the word ass. Okay? This is the only place I've seen where, of many actually, I think there's about 19 instances of this word pare throughout Scripture. And every instance that I see here, and I've looked through every one, it's always rendered as wild ass or wild asses. Except this one. I guess because afterwards comes the word Adam. You know, he will be a wild Adam. Well, it probably really should say, and he will be a wild ass man. A wild ass man. Yes. Now, why do I say that? Because, you know, I really look at all of us as asses. Just like when you see that word ass in Shemot a couple of times. I remember the first instance was 13, Shemot chapter 13. I have to remember the verse, though. I don't remember where it is. I just know because did I just lose my place? Yes, I did. Okay, here we go. Shemot 13, he says about the ass will be redeemed. Yeah, every firstling of an ass. Verse 13. So it's Shemot 13:13. Every firstling of an ass shall be redeemed with a lamb. And he goes on to say, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Now, isn't it funny how he puts the word ass about redemption and the word man about redemption all together? Is he likening us to asses? I think so. I really think so. But that word ass is the word chamor, which is a totally different word from what we're seeing. You know, we're seeing the word pere. Hamor and pere, two totally different words, but yet one is an ass that's redeemed, which we are, I believe, and one is a wild ass, which is not us, believe me. Because when you look at some of the instances of this word wild ass, you don't see very good things. I like how Job put it, and I got to find where that was. Let's see. I'm trying to remember where that was. The one verse I liked. Oh, it was Job 11 verse 12. For vain man would be wise, though man be born wild ass's colt. Vanity. Thoughtness of wisdom, you know. We think we're wise, but it's in vain. That's that of a wild ass. And really, when it says wild ass is colt, that means one who's taught from a wild ass. And you know what? That's the one thing I really get out of this, is that Ishmael is born of a woman, Hagar, okay? And Hagar is one who tends to walk in the flesh. So do you think that he, Ishmael, may have been taught not quite right, not like under the tent of Abraham? I'm guessing he wasn't a tent dweller like Jacob was. Remember, between Jacob and Esau, it says Esau was a strong hunter, whereas Jacob was a dweller of tents, you know, and dweller of tents really focuses in on, you know, in the tent of one's father, which is learning the Torah, learning to pass on the seed. That's what dwelling in tents is all about, you know, learning to pass on the seed, the right seed, the true seed, the one that matters anyway. You know, but anyway, so you know, this man Ishmael is really going to be raised by this woman Hagar, and this woman Hagar is apparently one who tends to do things out of the flesh, you know, because she cursed her mistress. She runs away when being afflicted, righteously. Okay, I mean, should we run from righteous affliction? No. That's why I read those four verses in Psalm. We should accept that affliction and praise him for it, you know? We should accept it and know that it's right. It's right for us. And I believe what Sarai presented to her was righteousness. It was correction. It was harsh, yes, but that's how we are to be, you know? Sometimes we have to speak the truth. It might seem harsh unto the person, you know? But, you know, we're literally commanded to reveal sin, even though it may hurt the other individual, you know? And I think that's why it feels harsh. That's why it feels like affliction, because it's literally circumcising ourselves, you know? And that's what hurts, the cutting, you know? The cutting away of the flesh is what hurts, you know? And that's what she was feeling, and she apparently couldn't handle it, so she ran. Hagar ran from this affliction or this circumcision that was to help her circumcise her heart, you know, that Sarai was giving unto her. And that's how I see what's going on here. And so, like I said in verse 12, Ishmael was to be a wild ass man. Not just an ass, as we all are, but a wild ass. And a wild ass has to do with, you know, one who's really not tamed, you know, not to be driven by Yah's word, you know, won't be. One who's just runs free, runs wild, you know, cannot learn to walk in the ways of Yah. I would not want to be a man like that. Most definitely not. And then it ends with Hagar bearing Ishmael. Yeah, it's weird. I really think that 15-16 should probably go on with the next portion, because the ages of Abram are, you know, kind of play into certain accounts, at least coming up in the next chapter. So I'll hold that till next week, and that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. I appreciate your commentary all the time, man. You are really, really good at that. I was going to ask if there are any other questions or comments, but the Bible says has his hand up. Now, we're talking about Genesis chapter 16, the Bible says. We're not talking about other things on the mic, so keep that in mind. Go ahead.
Can you guys hear me? Can I get a one if you can hear me? Okay, good. You know, I personally wouldn't put this whole thing on Hagar. Number one, it was Sarah and Abraham's scheme. And it was definitely a scheme, because God said that he was going to do something. And any time God says he's going to do something and we do the opposite, we put ourselves in a kind of a bad way, because it wasn't his plan, because his plan is, as we know, always perfect. However, Sarai pushed her Hagar up to this scheme of hers for her husband to go into him. However, Hagar never thought about the consequences and the backlash from not listening to God and not following God. And so here we have Sarai giving her handmaid to her husband, not thinking about what would happen later. And, you know, Murphy's Law, what can go wrong, will go wrong, sort of thing. Because now her handmaid is feeling a little, you know, powerful here, because she can have child and Sarah couldn't. And Sarai, when she sent her away, I think she was a little confused. And the reason I say she was a little confused, because this is not what God ordered. And now she has this maid. Now she has this maid with child. And now Sarah is a little jealous. And instead of Sarai embracing her wrong and the handmaid, she took the opposite approach. Because what she could have did, she could have said, well, you know what, this is not what the Lord actually asked for. And I brought this on myself, and now I have this maid here, and she is posturizing herself before me. And what I did was wrong. And maybe I need to embrace her and pray with her and make this wrong that I've done right. But she didn't do it. She saw the wrong that she did, or felt the wrong that she did, and it was out of control at this point. And out of anger for that, she sent her away. And so I think Sarah kind of brought all this on herself. I think she brought it all on herself. And then Abram allowed it. He lost his leadership responsibility, because he should have said, as the man of God, no, Sarai, I am not going into Hagar. This is not what God ordered. But they both were in the flesh, and they both were confused. And Hagar was a pawn in their scheme that backfired, and in my opinion. And but the Lord, and see, this is why I love the Lord. He comes to Hagar after she's sent away and said, hey, don't worry about it. Because he knows. He saw it. He saw the whole thing. He knew they were supposed to wait until he did it. He knew Hagar was a pawn. And he came to her and he blessed her still, which was what Sarai and Abraham were supposed to do, which would have been the righteous thing to say, you know what, we brought this upon ourselves. Don't send her away. Let's bring her in and let's talk with her and let's try and work this thing out. Let's try and work this thing out. Because now I have a child. That's my child. And we have to accept the fact that we did wrong. And we have to bless these two. But they didn't. But anyway, I just want to add that.
Thank you very much. The Bible says that was good commentary. And you're right. You're right as far as you go anyway. What the deal is that Avram was just a guy like you and me. Okay? Now, it's, you know, think about it. Put yourself in their position, you know. I got a promise 10 years ago that my seed is going to be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. And my wife is barren. Okay? And then his wife comes up with this idea. Now, Avram was, he got into the flesh. It's true. It's absolutely the truth. He got into his sight rather than what he had been promised. Okay? And I really and truly think that had he told Sarah, or Sarai, no, I'm not going to do this like you said. I'm not going to do that because Yah said this is the way it's going to be and that you're going to be the mother of my children. Okay? And I believe him. And we're going to stay with his promise. I absolutely believe that had he done that, Yitzhak would have been born 13 years earlier. Okay? And he would have been the one that was circumcised. He would have been circumcised on the eighth day. And it would have been, that would have been the day that everybody would have been circumcised. Okay? I really think that. And there would be no Ishmael, and there would be no Middle Eastern troubles now. Because that's the beginning of it, right there. Okay? I'm a son of Ishmael. I'm a son of Esau. We are blessed of God as well. Okay? And we were blessed before that Israel was. Okay? We're the firstborn. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So anyway, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Genesis chapter 16. Anybody else? Adam, I'm sorry, your hand is up. Go ahead, take the mic, Adam.
Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Yeah, the thing, the mistake we can make is reading scriptures kind of, it's easy to point the finger at Sarai and Abram. But the truth of the matter is that Abraham had the promise that his offspring would be like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the sea. And that is it. That is it's all that they knew. Now, if you're in the Sarai's shoes, and she was feeling bad because now she knows the promises of God, and their offspring is going to be like the stars of heaven. And she realized there is a problem. She's not able to conceive. Maybe now she started to feel guilty about it. And she's got brains like you and me. We're going to try to rectify the situation. Maybe she thought that what was holding back is that she was a problem, so she figured she's going to help God along. And that's what happened. Don't we have the same problem today? I believe every one of us make the same mistakes over and over in our life. Do we take counsel from our wife when they tell us something to do that is contrary to what the scripture had told us? Or maybe she don't like this or she don't like that, and we kind of give up. Because for some reason, men, they fall easy when it comes to women. Women say something and kind of the man just falls right down to it. When we should take a position, if you told something, stick with the promises of God. But unfortunately, in a relationship with the mates, sometimes that is difficult to do, and that's why we have a lot of problem in our family today. Not just back then, but today. Go ahead, Bible. Or Torah, fulfilling Torah, sorry.
Thank you, Adam. I appreciate that. Yeah, for those of you who are new to the room, we don't just take the mic when the last guy is done. You don't just jump on the mic. I like to actually thank the guy that just gave the commentary. Thank you very much, Adam. It was very good. And then give the mic to you. I want to recognize you first, okay? And I want to recognize the guy that took the time to come on the mic and share with us. So I bless you, Adam. I appreciate it. And Bible says you're up next. Take the mic.
Yes, Adam, I agree. Thank you, Ken, fulfilling Torah. Yes, Adam, I agree with you. We are all but flesh and blood, but that still does not negate our responsibility to God. And we can't let the flesh, and Sarah understood that, because in verse 16, Genesis 16, verse 5, and Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon me. You know, she figured out, well, you know, just something. Oh, am I breaking up? Am I still breaking up? Can you guys hear me clearly? Okay, all right. Sarah understood that she did something wrong. She said, my wrong be upon me. She knew something wasn't right, and she couldn't handle it. But I think the whole point of this is, and Fulfilling Torah wrote a statement in here. He said, God use it for his good anyway. And that's the goodness of God, that he could actually come and bless that situation. Schematic, the crux of the passage for me is wait on God.
Ken, did you hear? Hello? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. The Bible Says fell off altogether, and I took the mic. So, anyway, you go ahead, and Bible Says, if you want to complete your thought, raise your hand again. And hang on to the mic for about 2 minutes, Ken, because I got to do a quick file.
Okay, I'll go ahead and take it then. I just heard earlier that someone say that Sarai was feeling jealous. That, you know, and that I believe is something that man has sort of rendered in their own thoughts and feelings. And that's why I detailed what was going on here with these Hebrew words, such as that Sarai was cursed, despised, or cursed in the eyes of Hagar, and that she felt not just wrong, but violence upon her. Okay? And there was no jealousy going on here at all. That when you look at the Hebrew, there is no jealousy. And that's why, and I believe this is why Sarai later becomes Sarah, because what she has done is righteousness. Okay? So when she dealt harshly with Hagar, it was in righteousness. Okay? Otherwise, would Yah have changed her name as well? I don't think so. You know? Remember, she will have her name changed as well. Abram will become Abraham. Sarai will become Sarah. So, we have to look at, even though they made a wrong step in the beginning, okay, they still walk in the ways of Yah. Sarai walks in righteousness. She does what she thinks is right. You know, even Abram says, hey, you know what is right, Sarai. You do what you think is right. You know, he trusts her, which is the right thing to do, okay? A husband should trust his wife that much. Oh, yeah. I hope we all agree that Abraham didn't fail in not stepping up at this point and say, okay, Sarai, I'm going to take care of this problem right now. No, he doesn't. It's her maid. He says, no, you go ahead. You go ahead. You know? So I think that that she was doing what was right, which was to scold or to afflict Hagar, but Hagar could not accept that circumcision of the heart, you know, that righteousness being put upon her that was to change her ways so that she would not curse her and bring violence upon her mistress, okay? I just think too many times we accept what we're taught, such things as Sarai being jealous. That's not here in the text. That's just something that's taught, I think, in maybe Christianity, maybe even Judaism, I'm not sure. But I have heard that in Christianity, most assuredly. But again, that's why I try to detail what the Hebrew is really saying here, because you just don't see it. You don't see Sarai falling short now. Now, you know, this is kind of cool, too. Consider this. What if Yah had not shared this prophecy with them? Would Sarai have done anything different? Would Sarai still have given her maidservant to him to have children, etc.? No. Right? No. So it's funny how, okay, why is it that once Yah puts a little inkling in their mind, they have to go and change things, you know? They simply should not have changed what they were doing. They're walking in righteousness. Everything was going fine. But then once he gives them this little prophecy, oh, they got to do something about it, you know? They have to bring change their own way, you know? Boy, that it really is. I see a lot of that going on today. I see people who don't feel the Spirit or don't feel the blessings upon them. So what do? They start making up their own stuff, their own spirits, You know, like I've, and I'm sorry that I speak against tongues, but what I've seen in tongues, it's not righteous. You know, it is a falsehood. What I've seen, what I've witnessed, they're bringing such gifts to bear that are not gifts. They're faking it. You know, I've seen that. I think there are some who do receive tongues, but I've seen it where everybody speaks tongues, and believe me, it doesn't sound, it's not doing anybody any good. There's no edification going on. So when there's no edification going on, I see that as just man's ways of, you know, feeling like they're blessed, you know? I really do. And that's funny how man just starts, you know, throwing in his own two cents wherever he can to make things righteous. And it doesn't work, you know? It just doesn't work that way. We have to let Yah do his work in us and not do our own work the way we want to do the work. Because that's what happened here. Sarai and Abram did the work themselves instead of letting Yah do the work through them. You know? And that was all because he gave them a little inkling, a little prophecy, and this then changed their whole thinking and their whole actions and what they were doing. You know? And maybe that's something we're supposed to learn here. Do you think? Because really, I mean, we really should think about such things and not make things happen our own ways, which I really think happens a lot in churches these days. So be forewarned, you know, about these things, really. That's all that I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. Thank you for holding it as long as you did. I was able to get in a good bio break. Okay, and other yes, Bible says you have your hand up. You can go ahead and take the mic.
I want to do a mic check. Am I okay right now? Okay, good. Yeah, I was trying to say that the whole crux of this whole matter is that we have to follow, we should follow God's directives. And we should wait on God. You know, that's just the whole deal. I mean, we don't want to make excuses. You know, when we put our hand in something that God said he's going to do, we don't want to make the excuse here. We just want to follow God. We want to have faith. You know, it's amazing. You know, and Adam was talking about the flesh, the whole flesh thing, and they were human and all that good stuff. And this is a learning process for us all. Yes, his time is not our time, Daryl. Exactly. He does it exactly when it's right. He does it exactly when it's right. That's right. Wait on Yahweh. I don't care, you know, what happens. But it took Abram, how long did it take Abram before he was up on Mount Moriah sacrificing Isaac? How long was that? That was, I mean, what was it? 40 years? 40 years before he got up on the mount and with the ram in the thicket and all that stuff? It took Abraham some time. It took Abraham some time to fall in, to sink. But all these stories are to build our faith, to show us how to wait, to show us how to trust, to show us how God blesses us even when we don't, and to show us how things could go wrong when we don't wait on God's directives. It's all for us. It's to show us if we can beat around the bush and our faith wane for 40, 30, 20 years. Or either we can just go ahead and follow God and get that into perspective. And get the waiting into perspective. And stop trying to run ahead of God. But these are great stories. These are great stories. A lot of information for our spiritual life and our spirituality in these stories. You know, look at Paul, how long it took him before he actually realized. It took him his Damascus Road deal. And look how Peter, he denied Yeshua in the courtyard after being with him all this time. And so, yeah, things take time, but the crux of the matter is when God says something, you can trust him, he's good for it, wait on him. Next one, Mike, thank you.
All right, thank you very much, Bible Says. I appreciate that. Very, very good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on our Torah portion for today, Genesis chapter 16? Yep. The wonderful thing about the guys that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the hall of faith, as it were. Okay, that's what the church calls it, the hall of faith. Every one of them had foibles, and every one of them had faults. Okay? Not a one of them was perfect. Okay? It's wonderful to see that, because if they can be there, that means I can too. You know? I mean, that's a possibility that even I could be listed in the Hall of Faith someday. Wow! That's a mind-boggling thing for me, because I know better than to think that I'm all of that in a bag of chips. So, and if that, and listen, if I can be, then that means most of y'all can be too. You know? Maybe not all of you, but most of all of you anyway. Because I guarantee you, you're better than I am. I know me way too well. So anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Yeah, it does say his lad. That's right. And you know what? It's his boy child. It's the only son he has. You know, that's that. We'll be looking into that in a couple of weeks. Okay, about 4 or 5 weeks. So generally, what happens when we do the triennial Torah portion? Okay, it takes us 3 years to get through the Torah, and generally, what that means is we take a chapter a week. Roughly a chapter a week. There are roughly 150 chapters in the Torah, and so that's basically what we do. Sometimes we only do 7 or 8 verses out of a chapter, and we try to get into some kind of depth, you know, in that. And that's why I like having people like Ken and Patty and other people that come on the mic, because they study, okay. They study to show themselves approved, and it shows when they get on the mic. It's very, I love it. I love it, man. This is an open, an interactive Bible study. I want you to teach me, okay? Because I know, I also know myself well enough to know that I know everything. Although I put on that I do, okay? You'll hear me say, I could be wrong, but I doubt it, okay? Well, I do doubt it. But I can be proven wrong, and I would welcome it, you know, because I don't know it all. I don't know it all. I just like to make people think that I'm a know-it-all. Okay. If there aren't any other questions or comments on the Torah portion, we're going to move on to our Haftarah portion and the five and a half lines of commentary that I have on it. The Haftarah portion is Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. So, here we go. Isaiah space 54 and verse 1. And let me get this thing out of KJV. Plus, I'm looking at an E sword here. Okay, back to just KJV. Here it is. Sing, O barren, thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou didst not travail with child. For more the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yehovah. This is obviously chosen as a Haftarah because it is a comfort to Sarai, and it ties into the Brit Hadashah portion for today, or vice versa. The Brit Hadashah portion ties into it. As prophetic of the two houses, Yehuda bore Yeshua, while Ephraim was desolate and barren. But Ephraim is more numerous than Yehuda in the kingdom. More born-again Gentiles from Ephraim Israel than from Yehuda Israel. Many more sons of Elohim by engrafting than were native-born. Okay? The rest of the chapter deals with the reuniting of the brethren in the kingdom and is a kind of parallel to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 and following, the rest of the chapter of Isaiah 54, from 2 through the end. It's a wonderful chapter, and I don't understand why it is that we... Yeah, but this is the thing that ties to the Torah portion, and I think that's why they held it to just the one verse, Ken. I saw you asking about that earlier. So anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on either the Torah or the Haftarah at this point. Whatever we've discussed so far, or whatever I've discussed so far, I'm willing to talk about. So, you got something to share with us? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Camper 7, haven't seen you in a while. Welcome back to the room. Joyful Child Yah, I don't think I've ever seen you in here before. Welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you. Bible says, your hand is up, you may take the mic.
Fulfilling Torah, is it okay if I comment on something in Genesis 16? Is that okay? Oh, okay, cool. You know, I love this verse right here. Let me get it back up here. It's Genesis. Can I be heard? Okay, good. Genesis 16:9. The Lord sent Hagar back. Why? Why did God send Hagar back? Should she have left in the first place? Can you guys hear me? Let me see if I need to turn my mic up here. Okay, everybody can hear me. All right, good. Yeah, why did the Lord send Hagar back? Was it that she shouldn't have never left in the first place? Did he want to actually repair a breach? God is so good. God says, Hagar, I know you didn't bring this upon yourself. You got caught up in this scheme. But you know what? I want you to go back because I'm doing some stuff here, and I'm going to bless you. God is just so, so good. He's so good. He actually sent Hagar back because he could have said, you know what? That Sarai, she's just too mean for you. I want you to go in another direction. But he sent her back. Yeah, he's never caught by surprise. Amen.
Yeah, he sent her back, and he told her to submit to her mistress. Okay? That's the important thing. And Hagar, there are some people that believe, a bunch of the rabbis anyway, believe that Keturah, the woman that Avram married after Sarai died, or Sarah died, was actually Hagar. Now, I don't know about that. Okay? But she was told to go and submit to her mistress. Okay? And when she did that, that's when she got blessed. That's when her boy was born, and he's got a huge number of people. I mean, his offspring is like the sand of the sea as well. You know? So she was blessed. Abraham was blessed through both of his seed. You know? So anyway, other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Truth and Ken, take the mic.
Yeah, just a quick likening I'd like to throw out there for something to chew on. sing, O barren, it says in Isaiah, Yeshayahu 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren. And it's funny, barren means sterile, okay? Not able to produce seed, right? Isn't that like a picture then for us in the spiritual understanding? Those who are not able to pass on the word of Yah, possibly. And how even when those who are so poor, so without Yah in their life, which I believe that's why Yisrael was selected, were they not, the Hebrews? Not because they were so great, but because they were so small, right? So few in, so barren, really, spiritually and in many ways. But it's funny how even those who... I guess what's going on here, a good picture to sing and rejoice, is those who are not, cannot easily walk in the ways of Yah to pass on the seed. Like here, we're seeing a picture of a married wife being able to give children to her husband, right? That's normal, okay? Just like, remember, it was normal. Remember the parable that Messiah gives us about the two sons and how the one remained in the house and how he had no problems walking in the ways of his father. Now, did his father rejoice exceedingly for him? No, remember, he rejoiced exceedingly for the son who was literally spiritually barren, was he not? The one who was not carrying on the seed of Yah, you know? That's the one he rejoiced on, the one who was barren spiritually, you know? So, you know, I know that it's easy to see that, you know, that he's telling us that, wow, you know, yes, I'm showing you how those who are barren, which we see all the the matriarchs, the great matriarchs, who stood behind the patriarchs that we're always pointed to, the fathers Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob, right? The wives of such were all barren. And so these are the ones who break forth, you know? And break forth is kind of a cool word if you do a good study on that. That word break forth, putsak, is a really cool word because it's kind of amazing. It's sort of a consideration. I like to see how Yah shuts us up in Torah. And I know this goes against what Christianity teaches, but let me tell you, it's really something Yah teaches us in His Word, is He shuts us up in the Torah. Why? Because we're in this body of sin, so He shuts us up in the Torah so that we can break forth from it, you know? And there's many instances of this, that He talks about this, how we are shut up unto Torah, so that when He comes, He can, that we're able to break forth, that we're able to become His children from being under this Torah, okay? And I think Paul or Shaul actually teaches this, but it's often misconstrued as well. But you know, we're literally shut up into Torah, and we break. He helps us to break forth, you know, and. That's really a picture of you know, even those who are not walking in the ways of Yah, and how He can turn us around. Even those who are not of the bloodline, even who come from wicked seed. I mean, look at Caleb. Okay, he came from wicked seed, right, of the land. He was a Canaanite. I think it's pronounced. He came from one of those tribes that were in the land that were to be banned. But he came from them, and what happened to him? He was made great because he truly walked in the ways of Yah, and that's all that is needed. That is it. That is what brings the freedom, you know, to just simply walk in His ways and love Him and fear Him. And and even if you're barren, see, even the most barren, the smallest of creatures, the smallest of people, okay, and he's going to shout forth about those who are weak, you know, those that are poor, that then become strong in Yah, you know. He truly cries out, and that's, I think, the parable that Messiah used with the son who went astray and then who came back. You know, it's the same like concept of you know, singing and crying aloud when that weak one comes back, who's turned around. You know, one who is barren spiritually comes back and is made part of the family again. You know, hallelujah. Anyway, just wanted to share that little inkling or tidbit for something to chew on. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. Very, very good stuff. We got good commentators in here. Bible says your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth unto singing and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the merry wife. You know, that's awesome. That's awesome, because when you think about the married wife, you think about, you know, the marriage bed is undefiled, so to speak. And they have that privilege of marital bliss where they bring forth children, you know, in a holy manner, a manner acceptable to God. I see Carl's here, huh? one acceptable to God. That marriage that's acceptable to God. But it's amazing. What is really amazing is the text that says, for more are the children of the desolate. Isn't God good to give the desolate more children than the married woman? God is awesome in his work, and he opens up the kingdom to everybody. So those who are desolate, you don't have to worry. Look to the word of God. Look to 54:1. Look to Isaiah 54:1. For more are the children of the desolate than those of the married one. Bless the Lord. That's a wonderful, wonderful text.
Thank you, Bible says. Rip, would you go and get the Holy One here bounced and banned from this room, please? I don't have time to do that right now. why do people do that? I don't get it. Yeah, again, thank you very much. Bible says. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Thank you, Rip. I'm not seeing any other questions or comments. And let's move on to the psalm. We're going to be in Psalm 12. Let me see about getting there. First, let's get rid of the KJV Plus. And now we'll go to Psalm 12. Psah space 12. Takes you right there. Okay. Psalm 12 says this: to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Help, Yehovah, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Yehovah shall cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips our own, who is Lord over us or master over us. For the oppression of the... Does this not sound like the news media? Anyway, back to chapter verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith Jehovah. I will set in safety, puffeth at him. The words of Jehovah are pure words. Silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, Jehovah. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Isn't it the truth? Man, it's like reading the newspaper, isn't it? Anyway, if you can find a newspaper anymore. Psalm 12, 1-4. I think this psalm is about the effect the ungodly and feigned godly people have on the societies that they inhabit. The direct objects are the first four verses in David's day were the priests and the peerage that surrounded the king. David was after Jehovah's heart and could probably see through their fawning words of praise, "O most wise and benevolent king," quote unquote. If I were David and some guy addressed me like that, I'd off with his head, just on principle. Now, what do you suppose Yeshua would do with someone like that? He probably would be neither courtier nor counselor for another second. This is probably a lot like what he'll be hearing at the end of the kingdom era anyway. For it says, the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail. At the end of the kingdom, I'm talking about the messianic kingdom, the only faithful will be encamped around Jerusalem for Sukkot, and the number will be exceedingly small. The majority will be led by men who will be in the employ of Hasatan and possibly empowered by his angels. Nothing recorded is done to them while Hasatan is in prison. Okay? So, Hasatan is in his prison. That doesn't mean that all of the spirits that work for him are, but the people knuckle under, because if they don't, they're going to get whacked on the head by that rod of iron that Yeshua will. And by the way, that rod of iron is going to be you and me if we happen to be the vice regents in our areas, okay? It will come down swift and sure. And that's the reason why those people who are lost and who do not trust Jehovah will live according to his Torah. Because if they don't, they're going to get whacked on the head with that rod of iron. Okay? It will prove that sinful men can live according to the Torah of Elohim. If they put their minds to it, because they have to. Because if they don't, they're going to die. It's plain and simple. Anyway, I've gotten off. Okay, the leaders of the world will lead their nations against Jehovah and his saints as they Sukkot. That's in Revelation, chapter 20, and verses 7 through 10. Verse 4 of our psalm represents how they'll think. I'll use my impressive words to get them to follow me. No one can order me around. Reminds me of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Another possible reference to the final Sukkot of this creation is in verse 5. Now, I think that the haughtiness of the rulers after Hasatan is released, and I'm sorry, I think the haughtiness of the rulers after Hasatan is released, and they are recruited for his final putsch. I'm referring to the Nazis and what they did in the 30s, will cause them to oppress those who are less fortunate, and that they will cry out to Jehovah Yeshua for justice. It will be then, in my not-so-humble opinion, that he will come out to personally deal with the rebellious rulers of the earth and protect those who are sold out to him alone. That's my thinking. The verses 1 to 5, I think, deal with what's going on in the kingdom. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we get an idea of how he will deal with the rebellious in these verses. In Revelation 20 and verse 9, my favorite verse of Scripture, we see this. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints. That is, the set-apart believers in all ages are called saints. Okay? Now, I'm talking about these saints are not some special people that are above the fray and all that. They're regular people who are sold out to Yehovah. It's that simple. They do their best to follow him in his instructions. Okay. Now, let me go back to the beginning of the sentence. In Revelation 20 and verse 9, we see this. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from Elohim out of heaven and consumed them. Them here, at the end of the verse, refers to the nations that come against the camp of the saints, not the saints themselves. The fire that comes down out of heaven sure sounds like Psalm 12:6, doesn't it? Let me read that again. The words of Yehovah are pure words, silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Okay. Whew. It's going to come down and get them. Silver is tried by what? It's tried by fire. How many times is silver tried? Seven times, the number of perfection and judgment. Perhaps that is referring to Yehovah's perfect judgment and condemnation of the wicked, who have no excuse for their rebellion and spiritual adultery, knowing full well who sits on the throne in Jerusalem. I don't have right in front of me number in Scripture. I should have had that ready. I'm sorry, I'm told here by myself to read Bullinger's number in Scripture on page 169, and I don't have it right here handy. Anyway, I'm going to quote some Scriptures here. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 5, I stood between Yehovah and you at that time to show you the word of Yehovah, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. That's Moshe talking to Israel as he's about to give the second law, the second rendering of the law. Then in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of Yehovah Tzevaot and despised the word of the Holy. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14, wherefore thus saith Yehovah Elohim Tzevaot, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Now does that not remind you of the two witnesses from whom fire will come out of their mouth and devour their enemies? Okay, just anyway. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14, where it says, wherefore thus saith you, I already read that one. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. The word is just burning inside of me, and I gotta let it out. Is not my word as a fire, Yehovah says, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces, Jeremiah 23:29. Then Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 47 says, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of Yehovah. Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and I will devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree, the flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, another one of my favorite verses of Scripture, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. His words, according to Bullinger, pertain to the earth. After the kingdom ends, the great white throne judgment, which I believe will be going on while the earth and heavens pass away, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the word of Yehovah Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. It also sustains the heavens and the earth, and when he ceases to speak, the heavens and the earth will pass away. Now think how that plays with Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 through 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There will not be one word that passes from Scripture until the dissolution of the universe. Then the same word will recreate a new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Revelation says here, says there will be no sin, and so no need of Torah to show us our sin. We will then be living in the presence of the living Elohim, Yehovah, and will be echad with each other and with Him. That will be a glorious day, will it not? The psalm ends with a warning to watch the character of our leaders, civil, military, judicial, and religious. Look how exalted are men like Obama Lama Ding Dong, W, Slick Willie, and Mr. NWO himself, H.W. Bush. The vilest of men have been the last four presidents of the United States. Do you think America is not worthy of the most egregious judgment? And where does judgment begin? Judgment begins in the house of Yehovah. Judgment will be coming down on the house of Yehovah very shortly. And it's going to try us like silver in the fire. Okay? Watch it. It's coming. And it's going to be done through the New World Order, I believe. That's my commentary on the psalm. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Genesis chapter 16, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1, and Psalm 12. 12? Yeah, 12. Any question? Bible says. Take the mic.
I got a question on Isaiah 54, fulfilling Torah, if you don't mind helping me out here. I just want to make sure I understand the references in the verse. Let me take a look at it here. Let's see here. Where is it here? It's just above this. Yeah. Sing, O barren, thou that did not bear, break forth unto singing, cry aloud. Who is that reference to, and who is the children of the married wife? If you can help me out with that, fulfilling Torah, I just want to make sure I'm clear on that. Thank you.
Okay, I'm going to give you my opinion on that, because I'm not certain. But you see, I am a two-house believer, okay? I believe that the house of Israel, the house of Beit Yaakov, the house of Jacob, is broken in two, okay? And that there is the house of Yehuda, that's two Israel, and there's the house of Ephraim, or the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Okay, they were carried off in captivity. The 10 northern tribes, they were carried off into captivity, and they got dispersed all over the world. And a few came back with Judah in after the Babylonian captivity, but very few. Okay, and so the barren wife is Ephraim. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 8, it tells us that he gave a certificate of divorce to Ephraim. Okay? So that she could go out and marry other gods. And that's what we did. I believe I'm one of Ephraim. Okay? We went out and married other gods, and we were after other gods. And now he's drawing us back. Okay? And this is what Yeshua's whole mission was. When he was on earth, was to bring back the house of Israel and join them to the house of Judah. Okay? Okay. Judah also went after other gods. But Judah was never given a certificate of divorce. Okay, so he is the Judah is the married wife. Ephraim is the barren wife. Okay, that's the way I see that verse. Okay, and that's because I'm a two-houser, and so I'm nuts. Okay, and most messianics will say I'm crazy. Okay, because we two-housers are not the majority. We are a very small minority, I think, of messianics, much less of believers in Yeshua. Yes, Judah and Ephraim. That's my own personal opinion on that. And I think that's correct. But, you know, this is a case where I really and truly could be wrong. But I still doubt it. And Adam, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Now I have a question. If the, even the Messianic, there is a certain difference between Messianic, like a two-house. And so if you believe in the two houses of Israel, and there is some that believe not, how they perceive those scriptures that we just talking this morning? How they perceive the barren and the woman that's got an husband? So what is their position?
I think that they're talking of that. I'm not absolutely certain about that. Okay, I don't know. You would have to ask. You know what? If you wanna get that question answered, you go to a friend of mine whose name is on. He's on Facebook, and he's got a room there called Mishkan David. Okay, and he does a radio program on HNR, Hebrew Nation Radio, on Tuesday evenings at 8 o'clock, 8 to 9 o'clock, and he is a very much a mainstream, if you can call it that, messianic. Okay, I really don't know how they see that. I'm sorry, I haven't taken the time to look into it. Here's the reason that I'm a two-house believer. Okay, I was in the Navy. Okay, I was in the Navy Reserve, and in 2001, I was given the opportunity to take a cruise on the USS Nimitz around the Horn, you know, around the southern tip of South America. And I said, man, that's a really groovy kind of deal. I'd kind of like to do that, and so I volunteered for it. And I got an 8-week cruise from Norfolk, Virginia to San Diego, California, around the Horn. Okay, well, while I'm riding around the Horn, a friend of mine gave me a book by Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, and what the heck was the name of that book? Oh, The Great Controversy is what it was called. The first half of The Great Controversy is a wonderful history of the Christian church up until about the 1500s. Actually, up until about the 1800s. And then it gets into Seventh-day Adventist whack job kind of theology, you know, the investigative judgment and all that kind of garbage. You know, they believe that that Jesus was going to return to the earth on October or late September, something or other, in 1843. And they sold everything that they had, and they bought some Sabbath garments, and they gave everything that they got from the sale, other than their Sabbath garments, because Yeshua's going to return on October, we'll call it the 21st of 1843. He's going to be here. So they went up on a hillside, and they're singing praises and all that stuff, and Jesus never came. And they call that the Great Disappointment. Okay? That's the Seventh-day Adventist. And they couldn't figure out what was wrong. And, you know, they did their figuring, a year for a day, the 2,300 days from the going forth of the decree from Cyrus, you know, in 483 BC, and they counted it, you know, that it's got to be on this day, you know. And so, where did we go wrong? Where did we go wrong? How did we misinterpret this? And they went, oh, wait a minute. There was no year zero. So they added a year to it, and they said, okay, it's going to be in 1844. And some of them decided, you know, a bunch of people just left the thing altogether because there was a false prophecy. And other people said, well, where did we get it wrong? They figured, oh, we got rid of the year zero, 1844, and we're going to go, now 1844 comes along, they're waiting, a much smaller group waiting on the hillside for Jesus to come, and he never shows up again, the second great disappointment. Where did we go wrong? They never stopped to think that maybe that year for a day thing isn't always what it means when it says a day in prophecy. Okay? It doesn't mean there's going to be, you know, if it says 1,260 days, that doesn't mean 1,260 years necessarily. It could actually mean 1,260 days. But, you know, they didn't stop to think about maybe that part of their interpretation was wrong. And so they said, well, what happened was that Yeshua, instead of coming on the, you know, to take us all away, he came down to do his investigative judgment. Now he's investigating each and every... Why does Yehovah have to investigate anything? You know? He's there. Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is a little bit wacky to me. And so... But I understood by that book that the real believers in Yeshua before Constantine took over the religion, the real believers were still keeping Sabbath, and they were. And you can read through Scripture. I mean, all through the New Testament, they're keeping the Sabbath. So I accepted that the Sabbath was true from reading that book. Okay, the first half of the book was great. Second half of the book was just whacked out Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. I read it, disagreed with it, put it aside. Okay, that's where I came upon the Sabbath. Once I did that, now I'm reading through the Scripture with that in mind. Okay? While I'm reading through, this is in 2002 now, I got to about this time of the year, maybe a little bit later, and I got to Ezekiel chapter 37. I was reading through, studying through the Scripture, three chapters a day, every day, until I got to the Psalms. Then I did five Psalms because they're much shorter. Except for 119, which I broke into two. Anyway, then three chapters a day, and I got to Ezekiel chapter 37. And I'm reading Ezekiel chapter 37, and I get to verse 15. And let me read that for you for a second here, because that's a really important thing. Ezekiel 37:15. And the word of Yehovah came again unto me, saying, verse 16, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Wait a minute, we have the children of Israel in Judah, and the house of Israel with Ephraim, Joseph, and join them together into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Huh. Oh my goodness. I understand who Judah is. This is my thinking that day. I understand who Judah is. That's the Jews. Who's Ephraim? Who's this Joseph? Well, there are two basic groups of people that believe in Yehovah. There is the Jews, and there are the Christians. Maybe the Ephraim is Christians. This is the way I'm thinking. So, I start looking with this in mind. And now I'm starting to see things just exploding before me. Every time as I'm reading through the Scripture, I see two houses everywhere. So now I'm thinking, two houses of Israel. What's that all about? Now it's 2002. We have the internet. And so I get on the internet, and I put two houses of Israel into the Google search. And what's the first thing to come up but HHMI? Hebraic. what's the name of the? What is the name of HHMI? Anyway, it's Eddie Chumney's website, right? And I find on there a book called The Two Houses of Israel. Okay, and wait a minute. Let me give you the exact title. I've got it right here. Hang on.
There it is.
Restoring the Two Houses of Israel by Eddie Chumney. Okay? Found this. It's on his website, hhmi.org. Okay? And it's there for you to read online. He doesn't sell this book to make money. He sells this book to teach the two houses. And believe me, he doesn't make much money on it. He gets $15 for this book, and it's easily cost that much to have it printed. Anyway, so I'm reading the book, and I get to chapter 12 where it talks about the two houses, okay, and how this all works. So I wrote him, and I told him I'd like to order this book, right? And he sends the book to me, and in the back of the book is a note. And the note says, "Hey, you live in Junaidin Hutton, Ohio. I live in Strasburg, Ohio, 15 minutes away from you. And we have an Erev Shabbat on Friday nights up in Massillon, which is another half hour away. I said, why don't you come on out for Erev Shabbat? I'd love to meet you, right?" And so that's what I did. And I was with Eddie for about, that was 2004. And he started Beit Yaakov Hebraic Congregation in Massillon, and I was with Eddie until 2010, when there was a purge, a breakup, and I've been on my own ever since. But anyway, Eddie's my buddy. I still love Eddie, and if anybody talks bad about Eddie, they're going to get bounced too. Anyway, so that's where I started looking at the two houses, and I learned a whole lot from Eddie Chumney, and loved the guy still love the man like he's my brother, though he doesn't care much for me anymore. But anyway, that's where the two houses come from. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 16 is the one that just, what is going on here? It started getting my brain working. And that's trouble. If you ever get my brain working, you know you're in trouble. Sorry, I got off on a tangent. Bible says, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Actually, you don't have to be sorry. Because I need to know. I need to understand that. Understand that. Thank you. I got another question for you. So if this passage is speaking of, Ephraim, does Ephraim have anything to do with the Gentile nation of today? Okay, you think it does. Okay, all right. Well, I'm going to do some research on that. I really appreciate that. If you could give me something. But the house of Judah invited the Ephraim to Jerusalem to talk about reconciliation, and he was the main speaker. I want to see how we walk that down from Ephraim until now. I would love to see that. I would love to do that. Or find out how to do that so I could really just be right dead on with that. That is a claim here that I truly, I could see it and I could envision it, but I just really don't understand the full capacity of it. So I would see how Ephraim turned into the Gentile church. Next one, Mike.
All right. What you want to do, the Bible says, is, first of all, check out Eddie Chumney's book on restoring the two houses of Israel. Okay? Excellent book. It really and truly is an excellent book. But what you want to do after that is you want to look up two authors. Okay? One is named Yair Davidi. Y-A-I-R. David with an I at the end. Davidi. Okay? He has done all kinds of research into where Ephraim was dispersed into. Okay? And after that, or at the same time, you want to look into another author. His name is Stephen M. Collins. What he did was he researched where Ephraim went, and he wrote a series of books. He wrote a book called The Lost Ten Tribes of Israel Found. Okay? And that's his basic work. He did that probably 25 years ago. And then over the last 10 or 12 years, he's expanded that, and he's made it into like a 5-volume history of where Israel went. Okay? The ten tribes of Israel. And they went everywhere. I mean, everywhere on earth. the tribe of Asher, largely, not all of them, but largely, a very large portion of them went to South Africa. South Africa, Rhodesia, places like that. And they settled in that portion of the world. Benjamin basically went into what's now Eastern Central Europe. Okay? Lots of them went also to India. I mean, they went all over the place. Yehovah just dispersed them. You don't want to follow after me? That's fine. You get to go out into the world. Yehuda, he kept more or less together. But, you know, when he carried them off into Babylon, he carried off 2 million people just from Jerusalem area, okay? Carried them off into Babylon, and only 40,000 came back. When Cyrus sent people back, only 40,000 came back. Most of Judah has gone off into this dispersion too. And this is why I personally believe, and I could be wrong, but I personally believe that it's a good possibility, not necessarily that it's true, but there's a good possibility that every person on earth is a descendant of Abraham. Because it tells us in Genesis chapter 12 that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. And I think that that's how Yehovah went ahead doing and did that. He dispersed Israel to the winds. And what's really cool is that the prophets of Israel and the book of Revelation tell us that he's going to recall everyone who's faithful to him. He's going to recall them back to the land. And he's going to give them the inheritance that he gave to Abraham. Okay, and that will be Israel. And that is from the Euphrates River to the Nile River. And I believe it means from the headwaters of each. So we're talking about from the Caucasus Mountains all the way down to Zimbabwe, where Lake Victoria empties into what's now the Nile River. And it flows for 4,400 miles or something like that up to Egypt. And everything east of there and west of the Euphrates, including the entire Sinai Peninsula or Arabian Peninsula, is a part of that land grant that was given to Abraham. It's a huge piece of land. And that is Abraham's, what he was promised. So, it's what we're going to see is amazing, what we're going to be seeing in the next few, number of years. Israel 5:4-5:7, take the mic.
Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Speaking of, let me turn up my mic, I'm sorry. I didn't have it up. And it went back down. Okay. Speaking of the lost tribes of Israel, and the thought came in my mind immediately when you were saying that, Brother Mark, the Cherokee Indians, which I do have descendants from the Cherokee Indians. And if you know, the Cherokee Indians have a lot of Jewish practices that that they do. Like one of them is like when they wave the candle in their face. And the Jewish people, most of us that celebrate Shabbat, the Jewish people especially, wave the candle in their face at the beginning of Shabbat. Well, I raised it up. I think they did like a DNA test of some full-blooded Cherokee Indians and find that they were from the Middle East, that they could well be one of the lost tribes of Israel. And I thought I would mention that, but anyway, I'll render the mic to you for filling through.
Thank you, Israel. Yes. The Cherokee Indians are definitely descended from the Hebrew travelers, the explorers and merchants that went out looking for gold and silver and copper and stuff like that for the temple. David sent them out in the like around 1000 BCE, and they went all over the world. Then during Solomon's reign, he was sending people out because he had a fixation on learning new things, and so he sent people out to find everything and bring it back to him so that he could catalog it in his brain. Okay, he had to have knowledge, and so he was sending out I believe, by the way, that the Phoenicians were actually the Israel and Lebanon, okay, Hiram and Solomon put together these commercial ventures to go all over the world. They created the city of Carthage. They created the cities of Cadiz and Malaga in Spain, on either side of the Straits of Gibraltar, and they used those naval bases to keep those from outside the Mediterranean outside, and to keep those from inside the Mediterranean inside, so that they could have all of the commerce that would travel in between. Okay, and they had a very powerful navy to do that. And they not only went that way, but they also had a naval base in what's now Etzion Geber, Eilat rather. Etzion Geber was the biblical term for that, and they had and so they had ways to the Pacific, to the Indian Ocean and the Pacific from there, and the whole Atlantic region through the Straits of Gibraltar. So they were going all over the world, and they were finding everything that they could possibly find to bring back to Solomon so that he could have his knowledge. Okay? And the Israelites, the Phoenicians anyway, were all over the New World. All over the New World. And you'll find all kinds of artifacts, archaeological artifacts, all over the United States. There was found in a mound by the mound builders in Ohio, central Ohio, Newark, Ohio, actually. They found a a little stone casket, but you open the thing up, and inside was a stone that had the Ten Commandments written on it in Paleo Hebrew, talking about the Hebrew that David wrote the Psalms in. Okay, so it's from back then. It's from before the Babylonian captivity. Because when they went to Babylon, they started using Babylonian script, which you see now. But the Paleo Hebrew is, you're finding that everywhere in the world. And so they found that in Ohio. And then in New Mexico, they have what's called the Las Lunas stone in Las Lunas, New Mexico. And it has the Ten Commandments written on it in Paleo Hebrew. Okay? From, yeah, it's what, 3,000 years old, those letters. They're 3,000 years old. And they're here. Not only that, but there was a copper mine that was in southern, is it Ontario? Or was it Manitoba? Anyway, it was above Lake Superior, so north of Lake Superior. Copper mine that played out around 1000 BC. And none of the Indians in the North American continent used copper for anything. But it was used heavily in the temple. And David was sending out, he was not allowed to build, but he could certainly gather all the stuff that was necessary, and he did. He sent out people to get all the stuff that was necessary to build the temple. And then Solomon actually did the work. Okay? If you integrate all of this stuff in your brain, you're going to, it's amazing. Yah sent Hebrews everywhere. And so the probability, in my way of thinking, is that Abraham's seed is everywhere. And everybody on the earth could very well be a physical descendant of Abraham. Not that they are, but they could very well be. Because we're talking about 5,000 years now since Abraham had his got his original blessing. I'll take it back. 4,000 years. Over 4,000 years, his blood could be everywhere. Just my own way of thinking. And like I said before, it could be wrong. Bible says, take the mic.
Well, I mean, it could very well be that he has a lot of descendants throughout the land. But you have to remember, he was the first one born. There are many saints before Abraham. But now, here's the question I want to ask. And I'm kind of liking your hermeneutics on the two house principle. But I need to ask one question. What about the Gentiles who had nothing to do with Ephraim? Were they considered desolate as well in Isaiah 54 here? Could they be part of that desolate that should break forth with singing because the gospel would be extended to them as well? Or is it just, why would it just be constricted right here? To Ephraim and Jerusalem and the 10 tribes. Okay, good. All right, great. So it's like kind of dual. Okay, cool. Thank you. Come on up, Israel.
Okay, before you come, Israel. Yes, there are three groups of people on the earth. Okay? Three groups of people, general. That is Judah, the two southern tribes, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and whosoever will. Okay? That's when it comes right down to it, Yehovah wants everybody to be his family. Okay? He wants everybody to be his family. And I think that this is the two houses is just the way that he did it. Okay? And remember, Yeshua said, I am come only for the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. He didn't come to draw Judah. Judah was already there. Okay? He came to go and get Israel and bring them back. That was his mission. Okay? And obviously he didn't do that all by himself, but you know what? They sent Paul and Thomas and all the rest. They went everywhere, man. Peter went to Babylon. He died in Babylon. He didn't die in Rome, by the way. But he went to Babylon. Thomas went to India. And they were going to draw the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel back to the land. Okay? Back to Yehovah. So that's how I get it anyway. And Israel, you're up. Take the mic. And hang on to it for about a minute. I gotta go for a second. I gotta do another bio break. Been drinking a lot of coffee.
Let me bring my mic up.
Well, I never looked at it in the way of even the Cherokees maybe being sent, you know, by Solomon, you know, that we know as the Cherokees today, going out to look for gold. I thought they looked for gold for Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon. I thought, you know, maybe they were just dispersed along with the other lost tribes, you know. I didn't look at it from that angle. Brother Mark, that they could have been, you know, they could have been searching for gold. The only thing that I would beg to differ, not beg to differ, but wonder why, how they got stuck here and never went back. but it is interesting. It is interesting because the Cherokee Indians have a lot of very Jewish practices, and they have dances that are very Jewish, you know, and I don't know if they ever met before, but you know, they had to get it from somewhere. And I often wonder, when it comes down to it, because I remember my grandmother used to sing like little, because she was more I think like maybe 47% Cherokee Indian, and her and some of the other family members that were more Cherokee Indians was saying like praises, and they would say Yahweh. They wouldn't say Yahweh anything else. They would say Yahweh when it came to referencing the Most High. So I just thought it was kind of funny. I mean, not funny, but I just thought it was kind of interesting. Later on in life, when I started, you know, getting more into the Hebrew Roots movement, is how the Cherokee Indians, I mean, how all that information started to come back to me. How my grandmother used to sing, you know, praises to Yahweh instead of Yahweh, and some of the different artifacts that she even had that was passed down, I guess, you know. So it's very interesting. It's a very interesting subject to research and talk about. You know, I don't think you can ever end. I don't think that you can ever get tired of looking, because it's so much information out there. Especially when it comes to the Trail of Tears, when the Cherokee Indians
Native Americans was dispersed away from their homeland, their native land, and forced to go to another part of the another country that they was not familiar with, that they became familiar with. That we all know it to be Oklahoma, now up in that area. So I just thought, you know, I just think that all this stuff is interesting. And I'm finna do, I'm going to do a DNA test myself and see how far, you know, this Cherokee descendant thing really goes back into my family. Because I just want to see, because I'm curious. You know? I always had a love for the Jewish people and the Jewish state. You know, and always, even when I became a Christian, I always saw things a little bit differently from what most Christians would see it, you know. So, Brother Mark, if you're back, the mic belongs to you.
Thank you, Izzy. Okay, so we've gotten off on a tangent. Now let's get back to the scripture. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Truth and Ken, take the mic.
Yes, moving back to Psalms 12. Verse 2, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak. Yahuwah shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. I can't help but think about a lot that I hear today when I visit churches, and I hear that man up there behind the pulpit, he's getting loud and he's just hallelujah and this and that, and he's just going to town, and you know, and everyone just half the time just seems to bow down to that man that's up there behind the pulpit, and they never speak badly about that man, and they always take everything he says as you know, total scripture. He seems very flattered in most Christian churches, and I can't help but see that in this verse with a double heart. You know, double heart meaning all what seems about the heart. Remember what Jeremiah said? Yirmiyahu, in Yirmiyahu 17, he says something about the heart being inherently wicked. Who would know it? You know, it's like when everything's about the heart, meaning how it feels, you know, if it feels good, you know, that's what it's all about, and that's what these flattering lips of today are really preaching. It's all this feel-good stuff, this feel-good message. It just reaches down in your heart and just, you know, pulls you up, you know, from the heart. And yet we don't realize that the heart is inherently wicked. It leads us astray, you know. It just seems like this is hitting home with today's churches too well, way too well, and that's what's prevailing. I mean, even goes on to say in verse 4, that tongue, it prevails, you know. You know, it's a shame, and we need help. You know, we really need help, and just like the verse 1 is saying, help. We need him. We need his help to you know, bring down the wicked, those that are puffed up, you know. And it's funny about this double heart. You see that in the King James anyway. I'm not sure about the other translations. JPS says double heart. One of my favorites, the scriptures, says double heart. But you know, in the Hebrew, it's the word leb, leb, and it's said twice. Leb, leb. And I guess that's why it's translated double heart. I mean, really, in the Hebrew, it's saying heart, heart. And I can't help but think about the center of Torah, the very center of Torah, the first five books. The very center is Vayikra chapter 10, and I think it's verse somewhere around 16, maybe. Hold on a second. Let me look that up. The very center words of Torah, because there's a even number of words, of Hebrew words in Torah, the very center are the two words in Vayikra chapter 10, verse 16. And I really love these words because they are so spiritual, let me tell you. And let me paste that for you. It's right here. Moshe diligently sought. Now, those two words, diligently sought, if you look in the Hebrew, you'll see just the same word said twice. Okay? Darash, darash. And it's really, it's like Moshe sought the goat. Okay? But it's just like a doubling, you know, like a intensely seeking, diligently seeking is what it means. Just like the heart, you know. But here we see that Moshe diligently sought the goat, of the hairy goat, of the male goat of the sin offering.